It's my great pleasure now to introduce to you the Bishop of Rochester, who has finally arrived. It's great to have you here. Thanks for battling through all the traffic to get here. Let me just introduce him. He probably needs very little introduction for most of us. In his spare time, you may not know this, Dr. Nazir Ali likes to play Scrabble and write poetry in English and Persian. Even more importantly, though, I found out today that he was the only UK bishop in a 1997 poll who could name all five members of the Spice Girls. Which tells you something, I think, about his awareness and appreciation of all aspects of cultural diversity in Britain today. It's great to have you here. I'll hand over to you now. Thank you very much.
Well, may I say, first of all, thank you very much for your patience. I've also had to be patient, I think, is the most that I can say by way of apology. I've been sitting in that car since 2:15. You may be interested to know what the context of all of this was. I was due at a meeting with a number of Muslim leaders at their request. And as I tried to get through one way or another, and every way that I tried was blocked, literally, I was reminded, of course, of the story of Balaam's ass. It was clear that I wasn't meant to get to St. Ethelburga's, and I didn't get to it. I reached the north side of the river at 7:00, and I think Liz will testify to that because I spoke to her just about that time. So I think that's the way God works, and it was completely out of my hands. But it's a story to reflect on, certainly for me.
You've been in the news quite recently about various issues to do with Islam and to do with no-go areas in the country. I heard just last week that there are parts of East London where Muslims have been threatening Christian churches who've been leafleting the area.
Yes.
Because it's a Muslim area. We don't want you in here. Is that the kind of thing that you meant, or things that are worse than that?
Yes, well, there are things that are worse than that, but that certainly is one of the things I meant. There are actually Christian workers who have been unable to stay in particular areas to live there and to do their work. So they've been driven out because these areas were supposed to be Muslim areas, and so Christian workers couldn't stay there. Then secondly, some have been attacked. Some are intimidated. Some receive the sort of treatment you have talked about. And then, of course, I also had in mind converts from other faiths, whatever they may be, who have found it impossible to continue living in their own homes. And they've been driven out, and some are actually in hiding. But then also I meant that in some areas people who are not Muslims are not allowed to go through even. It is said this is our land, you're not supposed to be here, and so forth. Now, of course, when I said this, I had a certain amount of evidence for it, of course. But since then I have received more than 1,000 letters. More than 1,000 letters, giving me further information about what is happening to people. And I don't know if people know Jill Mann. Do you know Jill Mann? Well, Jill Mann has done a wonderful job for me collating all those letters and categorizing them into a number of categories as to how people have experienced this for themselves. And that's very valuable. I'm going to have it anonymized and see how we can use that information.
Why should we be worried about it? Wouldn't it be a good thing to have Muslims in one area, Christians in another? We can all live safely and happily together. I'm putting that as a devil's advocate.
Well, of course. Of course, I understand that. I mean, I think the point of my article in The Telegraph had not been no-go areas at all. I mean, they were mentioned as a subset of an illustration. The main point of the article had been that at about the same time as people of other faiths began to arrive in this country, the nation itself began to lose the Christian discourse, which had made it a nation, which had brought about its institutions and its laws and its values and its customs and its literature and its art, and, you know, you can go on and on. And so the net result of all of that was that people invented this novelty of multiculturalism. You know, I find quite often that the problem with things is that ism, suffix, multiculturalism, pluralism, liberalism, etc., whatever. And it was that ism that was invented because there was nothing else, having got rid of the Christian discourse, which would have provided the proper way, in my view, to be hospitable to people, whoever they were. And this has resulted in segregation, it has brought about extremism, and it has brought about terrorism. Now, there are plenty of people who were denying, including in the church, who were saying there was no segregation. Then they were denying there was no extremism. Then they were denying there was any terrorism. Now they're saying no, there are no no-go areas, when in fact lots of people, Christian and others, know fully well that there are. I think the fundamental thing, as I said in this week's Sunday Telegraph, is the problem really is not Islam, it is the moral and spiritual vacuum that we have in this country. And everybody knows that if there is a vacuum, something is going to fill it. And that may well be fundamentalist Islam. Because there is nothing else. And we find, for instance, that Muslims are being privileged in universities and hospitals and all sorts of other public institutions because they are the only form of religious expression that there is. The administrator of a hospital said to me about a room which was set aside for the use of anyone, but which has now really been taken over by Muslims. He said, well, they use it 5 times a day. How many times a day do you use it? So it's that kind of thing.
Then others would say, if we're not going to ghettoize and have these segregated areas for Muslims and for others, then perhaps we should integrate Muslims and perhaps incorporate aspects of their law into English law. And wouldn't that be another way around the same problem?
I think integration is the right thing, and integration does not mean assimilation, by the way. I think you can integrate people while respecting who they are, their culture, even their faith, to quite an extent. However, as someone who has experienced the rigors of Sharia law in other places, I would not advocate in any way any accommodation between Sharia and English law. Of course, people of any faith are free to follow the teaching of their religious leaders and to apply it in their lives. But that is a very different thing from saying that a particular religious system of law should have a place in the context of English law. And in fact, it's not rocket science to say that something like Sharia would come into almost immediate conflict with English law in a whole number of areas, but let's just take one of them, matrimonial law. On matters of polygamy, bigamy is still a crime in this country as far as I know. Yes, but you see, I mean, it sounds absurd to us, but suppose you recognize Sharia law in terms of matrimony, marriage law. Would you then prosecute non-Muslims for bigamy, but not prosecute Muslims for bigamy because polygamy is allowed in Sharia? I mean, it's that kind of absurdity that you get into. Divorce, because marriage is a contract in Islam. It's not necessarily lifelong at all. And in Shia Islam, you can quite easily have temporary marriage in which the period for the marriage is specified. custody of children, for example, inheritance law, the law of evidence, and how the evidence of women is received by a court. I mean, all of these things would, you know, anyone who knows anything about Sharia will appreciate that. I mean, a couple of years ago, I did some lectures in Oxford precisely on this issue, and the whole sort of question about the nature of Sharia is set out in this book. Of course, I have for many years welcomed the possibility of Muslims thinking again about Sharia and the possibility of development in Sharia, because if that happens, when that happens, that eases the lot of non-Muslims in Muslim countries, particularly Christians in many parts of the world, and if it happened here, that would help Muslims to integrate better. But that is a very different thing from saying that Sharia should be recognized in some way as having some kind of legal standing. It's a very different thing. But yes, there are some developments taking place among some Muslims who are thinking about Sharia. For example, last autumn, the Grand Mufti of Egypt, Ali Goma, who incidentally had spent some time at Ridley Hall as part of an exchange program, issued two fatwas. You know, fatwas are not always bad things. One of which was to say that apostasy is not punishable in this life in Islam. Well, that has an immediate relevance for a lot of Christians in very great danger in many countries. And secondly, he declared that bank interest was not usury, which of course, I mean, our government is bending over backwards at the moment to accommodate Islamic Sharia-compliant finance. And here is the supreme authority of Sunni Islam in Egypt declaring that bank interest is not a problem. So, you know, I think you have to keep up with your reading sometimes.
Now, all this is taking place in a backdrop in our country where people don't know about Christ. Fewer people go to church now than in previous generations. Sunday school is not well attended. Religious education is often not as good as we would like. And people say, let's live and let live with different faiths. So why in this context should we believe in something like the uniqueness of Christ, which jars so heavily against that?
Yes. Well, indeed, I think that in the West generally, and Britain is a very good example of it, there are three main issues facing the church. One is selfishness, which is dressed up sometimes as self-fulfillment, which is basically self-worship. It is substituting ourselves in place of God. And so people live entirely selfish lives in terms of what they do for a living, how they behave with their husband or their wife or some other partner if they have one. It all has to do with themselves. Now this is, of course, completely anti-Christian. And this is the first point at which Christian faith encounters hostility in these cultures. I was confirming a young girl, a college student, and her sister was not being confirmed. So I said to her, why are you not being confirmed? And she said, well, if I became a Christian, I wouldn't be able to have a good time, would I? She was very frank. So I said, well, it depends what you mean by a good time. But clearly she was at art college, and she felt that if she gave her life to Christ, she would not continue doing whatever it was she was doing. And I think that's quite widespread, it is not that Christianity is sort of rejected by people as untrue, but it is too inconvenient for them to to believe, and so they don't even consider it. Selfishness is the first thing, and out of that arises the problem of human sexuality that we are all struggling with at this time, because the Bible's view of the human condition is that we've been made for one another, and to serve and to sacrifice for the sake of the other, whereas self-fulfillment doesn't allow that. So you must immediately fulfill your sexual desires. Leading theologians, for instance, have said recently, fairly recently, that desire is a sign of love and of God's love, and the fulfillment of desire is to fulfill God's purposes. Well, I don't find that in the Bible anywhere, but you do find it in theological writings of quite an influential kind. So there's selfishness, there's sexuality, and the third danger is syncretism. That is to say, people, again, I suppose because of selfishness, want to construct their own spirituality. They now have the means to do so, not least from the internet, but a wide variety of sources, and they don't want anyone to tell them that one thing is true and another is false. So they want everything to be true. And quite often you will find in Canada and in the United States in particular that serious error on the part even of Christian leaders is both about sexuality and syncretism at the same time. It's amazing how often this goes together. Because I think the reason it goes together is because it's a capitulation by the church, by Christian leaders, to the culture. Now, Orthodox Christians, on the other hand, want to say that, of course, Christ in some ways affirms what is good about the culture, but he also judges what is wicked and evil, and that there are some things about our culture that, of course, we must recognize as God-given, but that there are others from which we must turn. This is quite often unacceptable to people around us. I remember Archbishop David Gitari, who was the Archbishop of the Church of the province of Kenya, used to say that when the gospel came to East Africa, there were some things about their culture that were enhanced by the coming of the gospel. For instance, the African custom of hospitality or of solidarity, so that it isn't difficult being a church in Africa because people like being with one another.
Unlike in this country.
Well, I was going to say something we might learn from, but anyway, I mean, apart from that, there are things, there are other things about which the gospel is neutral. For example, the food that people eat. So whether you eat maize meal or chips, I mean, the gospel is neutral about that. There are some things, however, that the gospel can never accept. And the example that he gave from his culture, he gave two examples actually. One was the custom of killing twins. So if twins were born, there was supposed to be a curse and you had to kill them. Well, I mean, the gospel can never accept that. And the other was the custom of stealing cattle. Because as you know, that the Maasai believed, or maybe still believe, that all the cattle in the world are theirs. So if they take yours, it's not really stealing. Well, you wouldn't expect the gospel to endorse that. So that He also went on to say there were certain things that the gospel might tolerate for a while, but where you would look for transformation. And the example he gave at that time was that of polygamy, as a matter of fact, because his point was that the insistence of Christian missionaries that a man could not be baptized until he had put away all his wives but one caused incredible suffering for the women, and sometimes drove them to poverty, and sometimes to prostitution. And so his point was, well, you could baptize a polygamous man with all his wives, on condition, of course, that he didn't take any more. But that was it. I mean, the next generation would come under Christian teaching, and particularly about marriage, but other things as well. That alerts us to the fact that there may be certain things in a culture that have to be tolerated for a while so that we can work for change in a particular culture. Now, when we face the problem about human sexuality that we are facing, I think underneath it is the question about the uniqueness of the gospel and of Christ himself, and of how God has revealed his purposes to us. I heard you say, as I was coming in, about the authority of the scriptures. And one of the reasons why we hold the scriptures to be authoritative is because Jesus held them to be authoritative. Not only do they witness to him, and not only is he their fulfillment, but he has shown us how the scriptures reveal God's purposes for us. So in all of those ways, we find, as we were saying just a few minutes ago, that some people whom we believe to be fellow Christians are actually very, very different from us. And the question naturally arises, how far difference can go without rupture, really?
That's great. I think maybe we should pause there. And I've got a few other questions, but I thought we'd open it up to any other questions from the floor at this point. Does anyone have a burning question they'd like to ask on those issues that we've spoken of so far?
Or anything else. I mean, I'm quite happy to.
We'll wait for the microphone, and then you can be famous on the tape.
You were saying that the way in which we have responded to cultural developments has been through multiculturalism, and we should have had a more Christian discourse. And I was wondering, what if we had had a Christian discourse, what would that have looked like, and how would we have responded differently as a culture to the changes that have come?
Great question.
Well, I think that we need a little bit of history for that. It seems to me that there are two sorts of movements in British culture as far as Christian faith is concerned. One is what you might call a downward movement, so that the teaching of St. Paul, for instance, about the relationship of the state to the citizen, and the citizen's relationship, therefore, to the authorities. That downward movement comes down in Britain through its institutions, whether that's the monarchy or the legal system or indeed the constitution, the Queen and Parliament under God. And in all of those ways, you can see the church, of course. But then there's an upward movement, which comes from a recognition of personal freedom, which arises directly from the freedom to read the Bible, for instance, to understand what the Bible teaches, you know, Tyndale and the Ploughboy, that there is no one who is not free to read the Bible, to inform his or her conscience by it, and to decide in the light of their reading of the Bible. Now, so these movements, the downward and the upward, are fundamental to everything and have informed the moderate Enlightenment, which was actually very sympathetic to it. You know, people talk about the Enlightenment as if it was all hostile to the Christian faith, but this is not so. And the evangelical Enlightenment consensus that developed in the 19th century was precisely about these things. It was about the concern for the poor. It was about responsibility for the world. It was about extending personal freedom to people and so forth. And this consensus remained in place until about the 1950s, you see. I mean, the secularization theory that there was a gradual process of secularization for about 200 years, well, there may be some truth in it, but it doesn't really fit Britain, because 19th century and early 20th century Britain was very Christian. And then again after the war, the churches reached a high point, and the influence of Christianity in the 50s was, at least in the 20th century, at its height. But then something happened in the 60s that began to destroy this consensus. Historians point to a number of events. The female liberation, for instance, because Callum Brown says, for instance, that this is the reason why the faith stopped being passed on in the home. The student protests, flower power, the beginnings of sort of New Age thinking, the Beatles and the Maharishi and all of that kind of thing. So gradually, the Wolfenden Report and is a watermark, actually, a watershed, by the way, because Wolfenden was the first attempt to undermine a public doctrine of marriage in this country. And since then, you can trace how bit by bit it has been taken away until the Civil Partnerships Act has completely destroyed any kind of public doctrine of marriage in this country. Which is one of the reasons why I wrote my letter about the Civil Partnerships Act, not so much about the minutiae of it, but that it had achieved this incredible cultural milestone, the centuries of having a public doctrine about something as fundamental as marriage and the family. We now find ourselves without one. So if that consensus had not been destroyed or taken away, or whatever the word is, we would have found ourselves in a different situation vis-a-vis the family, for instance, vis-a-vis how we deal with people of other faiths, and it is quite possible to deal with people of different faiths from a Christian point of view of hospitality and welcome, but also distinctiveness. Whereas now, it seems that there is no locus standi. And so you invent something where everything is supposed to be tabula rasa, but in fact what is claimed to be neutrality lets in sort of radical secular assumptions to govern our relationships with one another. I think the question is whether we can recover such a discourse or not. And here I'm both a pessimist and an optimist, because I think you have to follow a dual strategy. You have to, on the one hand, follow the kind of Alistair MacIntyre prescription, which is that we should give our energies to building distinctive Christian communities which are a light in the darkness. So as the darkness spreads, the light shines more brightly. And I think we should be doing this, and I'm sure that you are. But the other, of course, is to continue to fight for Christian discourse on the basis that nothing really makes sense in this culture if you don't, in the end, turn to the Christian faith. It is impossible to appreciate the values, the customs, the literature, the poetry you mentioned. I'm at a poetry festival tomorrow, by the way. At about this time, I'll be standing up reading poetry.
In English or Persian?
In English, English poetry that I've written in English, but also translations of what I've written in Persian. And I have recently written a sonnet in Persian as a result of having spent a day entertaining the former president of Iran. And the next day I was sitting in the House of Lords, there was a very dull bill going through, and I was inspired, the muse came, and I wrote this sonnet. So I'll be reading a translation of that.
Does anyone have any other questions on those issues we've looked at so far that you would like to ask? Yeah, Alison.
Bishop Michael, I don't know how one gets the churches to actually take the gospel seriously when faced with multiculturalism, secularism, and everything other ism. How do we make them, how do we sort of encourage folk to stand up as a Christian? It seems to me that we're very good at turning one cheek, and then we turn the other cheek, and they're not content with that, we turn the other cheek of the first one again, and keep on. And people just don't seem to realize how dangerous and how difficult things are in our nation today.
Thank you.
Yes, I think a lot of this has to do with ignorance, actually. I mean, people, because this is going back to the loss of Christian discourse, people just do not know about the rock from which they have been hewn, if you like. That understanding has been lost. And if you point it out, then of course they do sit up and, take some notice anyway. But I have become conscious with this recent, these two incidents, my intervention and the row about Sharia, how many people are actually longing for public figures to declare confidence in the Christian faith. And, you know, that is our responsibility to do that. Not in any kind of arrogant way, with great humility, but to say quite clearly, this is where we stand, and our love for you, whoever it may be, depends on where we stand. It's not some kind of mishmash that should be the end result, but a distinctive position that leads to love for other people. This is perfectly possible to do. I mean, I don't see... this is what I find so difficult to understand about your average English Christian. I mean, many of us have lived our Christian lives in the face of hostile cultures. And if you capitulate to them, well, Christianity would just be wiped out in lots of places that I know. But at the same time, we need to learn about other people, to learn about their hopes and their fears, what it is that drives them, their beliefs indeed. No one can be a successful missionary without understanding people's spiritual baggage, good and bad, because that is how the gospel is made meaningful to people with that background. But never at any time can that mean watering down the person or the work of Jesus Christ, because that is the basis for our dealing with other people. I mean, I find... I've just come back from... a visit to India, I found the whole thing very interesting because With Islam, you are constantly dealing with historical questions. You know, who was Jesus? Was he crucified? Why should he have been crucified? Why did God not say, you know, etc.? Whereas with Hinduism, you are dealing with a very powerful assimilative force that accepts everything. I was talking to a Hindu guru, and he said, he was telling me a story. He said, well, my guru, he said, two missionaries came to see him at his ashram. And they said, we have come so that you may follow Jesus. And the guru said, but I follow him. So what do you do then? So the missionary said, but you must only follow him, or follow only him. So the guru said, well, one of you should stay back in this ashram, and every evening I will give you a chance to read the Bible and explain your faith to all of us. So one of the missionaries stayed back and eventually became a feature in the ashram. Every evening he would have the chance to read the Bible and explain and so forth. Now, he was trying to tell me, and I think I understood this, how assimilative Hinduism is. So the dangers are almost, if you like, the opposite of the danger of Islam, where the danger is confrontation. But nevertheless, it's a real danger, and in some ways, Hinduism, particularly certain kinds of interpretation of it, is very friendly to the postmodern West. I mean, in some ways, this pluralism is another ism that we find all around us, and government ministers commend it all the time, even church leaders, is actually underneath is this idea, which is a fundamentally Hindu idea, that all faith is the same, it's all leading to the same place, there is no distinctiveness. The missionary said, but you must only follow him, or follow only him. So the guru said, well, one of you should stay back in this ashram, and every evening I will give you a chance to read the Bible and explain your faith to all of us. So one of the missionaries stayed back and eventually became a feature in the ashram. Every evening he would have the chance to read the Bible and explain and so forth. Now, he was trying to tell me, and I think I understood this, how assimilative Hinduism is. So the dangers are almost, if you like, the opposite of the danger of Islam, where the danger is confrontation. But nevertheless, it's a real danger. And in some ways, Hinduism, particularly certain kinds of interpretation of it, is very friendly to the postmodern West. I mean, in some ways, this pluralism is another ism that we find all around us, and government ministers commend it all the time, even church leaders, is actually underneath is this idea, which is a fundamentally Hindu idea, that all faith is the same, it's all leading to the same place, there is no distinctiveness, is an illusion. And I'm sure that many government ministers with the best will in the world have been sold this philosophy. That's why you get terminology like faith communities, as if there's something or other that is called faith, which is really the same underneath it for everyone. I think confidence, the recovery of confidence in the uniqueness and also the universality of Jesus. You know, Jesus is unique, but he's also for the whole world. Christian mission depends on keeping these poles together, if you like. The distinctiveness of the Christian faith and its universal significance. And if you compromise on either of those, you cut the nerve of mission.
In that book, Christianity and Liberalism, by Gresham Machen, Presbyterian in 1923 or something like that, he basically says that Christianity and liberalism are two different religions.
Yes.
So I think I heard you say something similar recently in America. I didn't hear you in America, but it was reported back here. What level of toleration can there be, therefore, within the church between Christians who believe in the uniqueness of Christ and liberals who don't?
Yes, I did say that. I mean, the immediate occasion for my making that remark, I went to the, you'll be shocked to hear, I went to the General Convention of the Episcopal Church in the USA last year. There you are, they're drawing in their breath. But I went because I'd been invited by Orthodox people there to hold their hand, I suppose, but also because I felt I should really hear it from the horse's mouth. And I did. The first afternoon I was there, I was asked to sit with the House of Bishops, and that afternoon they passed two resolutions about gay marriage, civil gay marriage in the United States. Now, they did this without any theological argument, no reference to the Bible, no reference to Christian tradition, or anything like that. And afterwards I said to the then presiding bishop, I said, well, you have basically changed the church's unanimous teaching over 2,000 years this afternoon without any theological argument. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Michael, that's how we do things here. Now, as I came out of the chamber, I was accosted by the Daily Telegraph reporter, who said, well, what do you think of all of this? Because, of course, these sessions are all open to the press. And I was moved to say, I think, at that time, that we are now talking about two religions. You're not just talking about a division within the Christian family, to which we've got accustomed. Perhaps we shouldn't be, but you're really talking about two views of God. Hardly any view of salvation, because what they believe is self-fulfillment rather than salvation from our sin. No view of the atonement whatsoever, except perhaps an exemplary one. A kind of syncretistic view of the relation of Christian faith to other faiths. The newly elected presiding bishop preached her first sermon at about that time. It was a page long. I thought, well, if my people in my diocese saw it, they'd be very jealous, because I never preach sermons that are one page long. But basically it was about how she had been out for a run in the early morning, and she had seen the sun come out and it shone over the lorry parked and a tramp and so forth, and how she felt at one with all of them. Now, this is Walt Whitman nature mysticism. She then went on to say how we were all one with God through Mother Jesus, as she said, and this is Vedanta. This is a kind of Hinduism that emphasizes the unity of everything. You know, it's like the drop merging into the ocean and so forth. So again, I had to think to myself, this is actually quite another sort of faith. Maybe I should learn about it, maybe I can respect it, but it's not Christian faith in any way that I recognize. I don't want to belabor this point about the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, but she gave an interview after that in which the reporter bluntly asked her, he said, would you call Jesus Savior and Lord? And she said, these are not the terms I would use. So the reporter then said, well, what terms would you use then? And she said, friend and prophet. Now, I have many Muslim relatives. I get on very well with them. They would all agree with her. You know, why should I be a Christian, be deprived of my inheritance, suffer persecution, be hounded out of my home, if that is all there is to it? Why? And why should some people actually court prison and death for their testimony? Because nobody objects in the Muslim world to Jesus being called friend and prophet.
If I could just ask you one more question, and then we must finish. Our time has run away with us. GAFCON. Yes. Is it a gaff or a con? Why are you going to Jerusalem? Are you going to Jerusalem later this year?
Yes, it's not a very felicitous title, is it? I have to say I advised against it, but I was overruled. However, the original dates were such that I could not have gone to it. I pleaded for other dates. Again, I was overruled. But now it seems that God has overruled. And the original dates they couldn't do because they couldn't get the accommodation that they were wanting. So, of course, again, like today's travels, this means that I can go for at least a part of it. And I will go to make whatever contribution there is to make.
Is it too divisive to do something like that? Will be what will be asked.
I think the division is there already. And if I were being defensive, I would say we didn't cause the division. I have not ordained a practicing homosexual, as far as I know, although all sorts of people claim that bishops in the Church of England do. I have not rejected the fundamental teaching of the Church. And there is an old principle enunciated first at the Reformation that the schismatic is the one who causes the schism. So we have to ask, if there is a schism, or going to be a schism, let's pray that there isn't, who has caused it? However, the point is that we have to look to the care of Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians of many different kinds, to their spiritual health, and to making sure that their salvation, their spiritual health, their faith is not placed in jeopardy. As shepherds, we have a responsibility for this. This is not meant to be divisive. I hope it actually brings together people of many different kinds. For example, from this country, I understand that both those from Reform and from New Wine will be present at GAFCON, and that will be very good, I think, for each side to learn from the Lord in that context. My own position about the Lambeth Conference is I've been to two Lambeth Conferences. I was the coordinator of one, and I was on the steering group of the other. So I've been pretty centrally involved in the planning and the holding of Lambeth Conferences. You have at a Lambeth Conference 3 weeks of quite close fellowship, as you should have, of course, of taking Holy Communion together, of worshipping together, of reading the Bible together, and then out of all of that, teaching the faith together. Because that's what it's for. I can't see how that will happen at this conference with 60 bishops or so, I forget the exact number, who took part in the laying on of hands on Bishop Robinson, and who have not, as far as I know, repented of it. I mean, we all need to repent of things. I'm very happy to play my part in any repentance that's going. But they have not repented of it, and in fact, the agenda for same-sex blessings, the Church in Canada has declared that same-sex relationships are holy. Now, I'm in another world. I mean, if you say that kind of thing. So I can't see how you can have such fellowship and joining together in teaching with such people in the present situation. I think those primates who called for a postponement of the conference so that other matters could be sorted out before there was a conference were right. And I myself argued for it. Again, it's an argument that I have lost, but it's okay. I couldn't with integrity be there, and of course there are many other such people. So the question then arises, what to do about them, what to do for them? And we can't just leave Orthodox Bible-believing Christians floundering in this situation of uncertainty, of a rejection of the basic teaching of the Bible. This is not a second-order issue, whatever anyone may say. It is fundamental to the Bible's understanding of the human condition in both creation and in salvation. I hope that eventually some kind of covenant is agreed and there is some clarification of what Anglicans believe based on the Bible, and then we can get together on that basis. But at the moment, that is not the situation, much as I regret it.
Good. Well, I think we should draw stumps there. Thank you so much for battling through all the traffic and taking 6 hours
thank
or so
you
to get
for
here.
Waiting, yes.
It's been terrific hearing you. Thank you so much for all you've contributed. Would you mind closing in prayer for us?
Not
we certainly
all.
Need to pray in these troubled days for ourselves and for the Church.
Would you like to stand for prayer? I think that. So, Father, at this evening hour, we come before you with our tiredness, with all that we have done and not been able to do. We bring all of that before you. And we pray also for your Church, the pillar and bulwark of truth. We pray that you will indeed maintain your Church in truth and in unity. And Lord, we pray that both those who lead and others in the Church will know the truth when they see that truth in Jesus, and that they will glorify Jesus, that in the Church Jesus will be at the center of our lives, and we pray that as we continue to struggle with so many matters all around us, that we will hold Christ as unique, as uniquely your revelation to us, as the one who has uniquely, by his sacrifice on the cross, made us friends with you. And we pray also that you will give us a sense of mission, that the Jesus who has come, the Jesus who has died and who has risen again, is Jesus for this world, a world you want to save. Give us the power of your Spirit to understand the truth about Jesus as the Spirit reveals that truth to us, and to have, Lord, the enthusiasm and the energy